So turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 11 and read the whole rest of the chapter down to chapter 3 and verse 1. I don't know how many of you were here or would remember this, but the first sermon that I ever preached here in this church was from 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's Prayer. So pretty much I'm just picking up where I left off. That was about 3.5 years ago or something like that. But there have been longer gaps in sermon series that have picked up right there. But we'll read this just briefly, just a reminder of what has happened in 1 Samuel up to this point before we read this chapter. The book of 1 Samuel starts out with the story of a man named Elkanah. He had two wives, one of which was Hannah. Hannah was barren. His other wife had children. So Hannah, you get a beautiful description of her faith and her prayer, pleading with God at the tabernacle for a son. The priest, who is also the judge at this time, Eli, comes to her, and after some initial confusion is cleared up, he promises her that God will hear her prayer and answer. And God does remember Hannah and gives her a son. When she gives birth to her son, she brings him to the tabernacle and dedicates him for a lifetime of service before God at the tabernacle. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we have recorded for us her beautiful hymn, prayer of thanks and praise to God. But it's interesting in that prayer that she sees in her own experience this giving of a son to her, kind of a mini picture of God's salvation to his people, of his lifting up the humble and the oppressed and the lowly, and of his bringing down the powerful and the wicked and the proud. But we'll say a little bit more about that in a second. But picking up then right after Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verse 11, and reading through the rest of that chapter. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you, that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Let's pray to our God. Our Father, as we gather once more to hear from your word, grant us by your Spirit that spiritual insight and that spiritual understanding that comes only from you. Help us, Father, to comprehend both the meaning of your word and its significance for our lives. Above all, Father, show us Christ. Let us see Christ afresh this morning. Help us to remember and to delight in everything that he is and all that he has done for us. And may we leave this place knowing him better, loving him more, and desiring to serve and to please him more fervently. It's in his name alone that we pray these things. Amen. You've probably heard the saying that everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Now that statement might be a bit of an overstatement, especially in 21st century America, this democracy where the leaders of the people lead only by the consent of those that they lead. So it's a bit of an overstatement perhaps, but it does highlight the importance of good leadership. Everything might not actually rise and fall on leadership, but it is true that what leaders do always affects those they lead, their effects, whether for better or for worse. But with respect to the ancient Israelites, the statement, everything rises and falls on leadership, probably would have been an accurate description of reality. Israel was ultimately ruled by God, but Israel also did have human leaders as well. They had specifically human priests, human prophets, and human judges, and then eventually kings. And the leadership that was provided by those humans certainly was very important and had very real consequences for the people of Israel. The leaders in Israel were representatives of the people, and God dealt with the people of Israel according to the quality of their leaders. If the leaders in Israel were good and obedient to God's law, then the people were blessed. But if the leaders were evil and ignored God's law, then the people suffered God's curse. In ancient Israel, everything certainly did rise and fall on leadership. Now, in our text for today, we read of some leaders in Israel who were particularly poor examples of what they should have been. They were priests. They were priests, and as such, they played a very important role in Israel. The priests were supposed to represent the people before God, to pray for them, to offer sacrifices on their behalf, to appease God's wrath against the people's sin. And they were also supposed to teach the people of Israel God's law. Israel's priests were very important to the well-being of the nation as a whole. And yet here we read how far the priesthood had fallen from its purpose. And the consequences of this failure of the priesthood, the consequences for the people were bound to be severe. And yet we also see in this text, and this is the main idea that I would like us to meditate on this morning. We also see in this text the truth that no matter how unfaithful human priests might become, God is always perfectly faithful to his people, and he will never leave them without a faithful priest. God is faithful to his people, and he will not leave them without a faithful priest. And we'll consider this passage this morning under three headings. First, the crisis in leadership. Then second, the rejection of unfaithful priests. And then thirdly, the promise of a faithful priest. This crisis in leadership, the rejection of the unfaithful priest. And then lastly, the promise of a faithful priest. So first, the crisis in leadership. Think with me briefly about the situation that the nation of Israel found itself in at this time. There definitely was a crisis in overall leadership in Israel. 1 Samuel, for instance, picks up where the book of Judges ends. Now, if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that that wasn't a high point in the history of Israel. There's an incredibly chaotic time in Israel's history. Israel in Judges is constantly being conquered by her enemies, and idolatry and immorality are rampant. And the book climaxes with an account of a civil war within Israel in which one of its tribes is all but exterminated. But in the very last verse of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the author explains why things were so bad for Israel. He writes there, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The book of Judges ends by telling us that Israel needed a king, and it needed a king badly. From the book of Ruth, that's in between, in our order of things, in between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, in the book of Ruth, and then also from the example that's given to us in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, this example of Elkanah and Hannah and their faithfulness, we learn that some true religion did still exist in Israel. But it was by far the exception rather than the rule. We also learn, interestingly, from Hannah's prophetic song of praise in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that a king is coming. In verse 10 of Hannah's song, she ends the last two lines, "God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah." So she ends her song of praise with this prophecy of a coming king. But in our text, there still is no king. There were judges, but the judges just didn't have what it took. A king was needed. Not only was there no king, we also find from our text that there were very few prophets at this time, as we saw in the second half of the first verse of chapter 3. "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation." From this, we learn that there were very few prophets. Now, we see from chapter 2, and we read there of this man of God, this prophet, coming to Eli and giving him a prophecy, that there was some prophecy within Israel at this time. But again, It was rare, and it was extremely rare at this time. Now, the prophets were the bearers of God's word, and they were thus, in many ways, the conscience of the people. The prophets would remind the people of God's law and then warn them when they were straying from God's law. So without the prophets, sin would grow largely unchecked. And that's precisely what happened. So there was no king, there were few prophets, but the crisis in leadership was especially acute, as we see in this text, with respect to the priesthood. In Eli, two branches of the leadership of Israel had converged. Eli was both judge and high priest. But Eli was old. Eli was very old, as we learn from this passage. And he had left most of his duties to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Two men that the author of 1 Samuel goes out of his way to depict as the most corrupt and despicable men imaginable. He makes this clear right from the beginning. In verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." The phrase that's here translated by the word corrupt in the New King James is just about the worst thing that you can say about someone in Hebrew. It means that these men were vile and disgusting and absolutely worthless. Not worth the air that they were breathing. And he goes on to say that they did not know the Lord. Now, this probably doesn't strike us with the irony with which it would have struck the ancient Hebrews. If anyone back then was supposed to know the Lord, to understand God's will and God's nature and God's law, if anyone was supposed to understand that, it was the priest. The priests were the guardians and the teachers of the law. If they didn't know the Lord and his law, no one else in Israel would either. In verses 13 through 17, then, we're given descriptions of some of the most particularly heinous of these two brothers' sins. Now, to set this in context, the priests in Israel, the priests did have a right to a portion of certain sacrifices that the people of Israel would offer in the tabernacle. That's how they survived. They ate part of the sacrifices that were brought by the people of Israel. But the law, especially in the book of Leviticus, the law was very specific about what parts of the sacrifices were to go to the priests, and also about when the priests were supposed to take those portions that were rightfully theirs. From these verses, we learn that the Eli's sons were completely disregarding those laws so that they could get more meat than they deserved and to make sure that they got the best chunks of meat from whatever was being sacrificed. For instance, an Israelite who brought certain kinds of sacrifices to offer to God was supposed to eat part of that sacrifice himself before the Lord. He was supposed to boil the meat of certain sacrifices and eat it in a special sacrificial meal while he was still at the tabernacle. He was supposed to eat part of this. Now, that meat that was being boiled by the worshiper was entirely his, and he alone was supposed to eat it. But verses 13 to 14 tell us that the priests would interrupt these holy sacrificial meals by sending their servants to pull some of the meat out of the very pot in which it was being boiled, meat that they had no right to whatsoever, meat that was supposed to be eaten by the worshiper before the Lord. Now, the law also stipulates that the priests, when offering sacrifices, were to burn the fat of the animal on the altar first, before the priest could take his rightful portion of the sacrifice. But apparently, the sons of Eli were getting so gluttonous and so impatient that whenever an Israelite would come with a sacrifice, they would take their portion first. They couldn't wait for the whole ceremony. They couldn't wait for the fat to be offered and for the Israelite to begin his sacrificial meal. No, they would take it first, and they wanted it raw so that they could roast it because they were probably sick of this boiled meat that they were eating. But they were so gluttonous and impatient that they would take that meat first. And if the worshiper objected and said, that's not how it's supposed to go, you're supposed to burn the fat first, if this worshiper was trying to do what was right and according to the law, then they would threaten to take it by force. As God will say to Eli in verse 29, they were making themselves fat with the best of the sacrifices. Now, the best part of the sacrifices belonged to God. The best part belonged to God. So in effect, these men were so profane, so shameless, and so audacious in their greed and selfishness that they were robbing God himself of his rightful portion of the sacrifices, openly stealing the portion that rightfully belonged only to God himself. And the author sums up this section in verse 17 by writing, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Their sin was having disastrous effects not only on themselves, but on the people as well. As you can easily imagine, with priests like these, the people hated offering sacrifices. They had to put up with this every time they went, this flagrant violation of God's law. They hated it. And what should have been held in honor and treated as holy was despised because of the sins of these brothers. And if that weren't bad enough, the author also tells us in verse 22 that they were laying with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Here we see another example of how these men abused their authority and violated God's law openly and in God's very presence. So beyond hope of repentance were these two sons that we're told in verse 25 that even when their father attempted to rebuke them, in verse 25, they did not heed the voice of their father. And then we read these sobering words. Because the Lord desired to kill them. Because the Lord desired to kill them. Like he did with Pharaoh, God had hardened their hearts and given them up to their sin and to its inevitable consequences, the judgment that would follow. That's the sin of Eli's sons, but Eli himself, while not as conspicuously and totally and flagrantly wicked as his sons, even Eli himself was not free from guilt in all of this. Apparently, he largely tolerated his son's behavior. In verse 29, God accuses Eli of honoring his sons more than he honored God. And in chapter 3, verse 13, God will speak to Samuel and tell him of Eli, in chapter 3, verse 13, that I have told him, Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he, Eli, did not restrain them. So Eli knew what was happening and he didn't restrain it. He didn't stop it. Far worse than even tolerating his son's wickedness, though, I think, is that Eli himself shamefully neglected his priestly duties. And this is seen first in his allowing his sons to continue acting as priests despite their evident disqualifications for this priestly ministry. But I think we also get a hint of this in Eli's half-hearted rebuke to his sons in verses 23 to 25. We'll read these again. So Eli said to his sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. I mean, that's the understatement of the century. It's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. But 25 to me is very revealing of Eli's lack of attention given to his priestly duties. He says in verse 25 to his sons, he starts out saying, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. Okay, so far so good. You know, God will bring justice when one man sins against another man. But then look at the question that Eli asks his sons also later in verse 25. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? That is an amazing question for Eli to be asking. If you were an ancient Israelite at this time, and someone asked you, if a man sins against God, who will intercede for him? What would you answer? Who intercedes for sinful people before God? The priest. The priest intercedes. But here you have one priest asking two other priests, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? With the implication that there is no one to intercede for him before the Lord, and that the situation is therefore hopeless. It's an amazing question for this priest to ask. The priest is the one who intercedes. The priest is the one who goes before God on behalf of sinful men, offers sacrifices to atone for their sin, and pleads with God to accept the sacrifice and forgive men of their sins. So again, if this is not a tragic admission of failure on the part of this aging priest, I don't know what is. And all of this, the sins of Eli's sons and the failure of Eli himself, all of this didn't just hurt them. It was hurting all of Israel, the people of Israel. Did you catch what Eli said to his sons in verse 24? He says, you make the Lord's people, transgress. Instead of instructing the people in obedience to God's law and interceding on behalf of them and atoning for their sins, these priests were aggravating the people's sins, actually causing them to sin. Instead of turning God's wrath away from these people, as they were supposed to do, they were actually calling God's wrath down upon these people by making them sin. Those who were supposed to intercede for the people needed someone to intercede for them. The priests themselves needed someone to act as a priest for them. The ones supposed to make atonement for the people's sins needed to have their own sins atoned for. How were the people to be acceptable before God if the ones who were supposed to make them acceptable weren't even acceptable? If everything rises and falls on leadership, then things were falling hard on the people of Israel at this time. But God does not leave his people in such a terrible crisis. God intervenes. He sends a prophet to announce his intention to act on his people's behalf, to act for their help. So secondly, we see in this passage the rejection of these unfaithful priests, the rejection of unfaithful priests. And this is found in the prophecy of the man of God to Eli in verses 27 to 36. God first, in this prophecy, God first speaks a message of judgment to Eli and to his family. Their priesthood would be rejected. Now, the dominant theme in this prophecy of judgment is that Eli's descendants will die young. They will die early. In verses 31 and 32, we read twice that there will not be an old man in your house forever. And in verse 33, that all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age, in their youth. Now, this will certainly be true of Hophni and Phinehas, who will serve as a sign to Eli that this prophecy certainly will come true. And this prophecy does come true. The deaths of Hophni and Phinehas will be recorded to us in just a couple of chapters, in chapter 4. They were killed in one day, as God prophesied. This prophecy of the early deaths of Eli's descendants will also come true in chapter 22 of this book, where King Saul sends one of his henchmen to kill 85 of Eli's descendants in a single day. He kills these priests of Nob, 85 of them in a single day. Only one man escapes. So this early death is kind of the dominant theme of this judgment. But according to verse 36 of our passage, this judgment will also include poverty and hunger for Eli's descendants. To me, this seems an especially appropriate judgment for men who earlier were described as making themselves fat on the best of the Lord's sacrifices. They would be reduced to begging for their daily sustenance, for their daily bread. But ultimately, this curse will mean shame and dishonor for Eli and his house. For as God says at the end of verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." They had dishonored God by profaning his sacrifices, and now God will return the favor and bring shame upon Eli's entire line. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. It wouldn't occur until the very beginning of King Solomon's reign. And there we're told that that one priest, that one descendant of Eli's house that escaped the death caused by King Saul, he served as priest throughout Saul's kingship. He served as a kind of co-high priest through David's kingship. But Solomon, one of the first things he does, he strips this traitorous man, Abiathar, of his priesthood. And there we're told in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, he did this so that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli. So this prophecy does come true. God is faithful to his word, even his word of judgment here. But this prophecy actually reaches even further than the specific priestly line of Eli. And we see this, we see here not only the rejection of Eli's priesthood, we also see here the rejection of the entire Aaronic priesthood as well. The priests, all of the priests who descended from Moses' brother, Aaron. Aaron and his descendants were given the exclusive right to serve God as priests. No one from any other family could act as a priest on pain of death. And yet here we get a hint that the priesthood, even of all of Aaron's family, would one day come to an end. And we see this especially in verses 27 through 31, where God addresses this word of judgment not only to Eli's house, but also to the house of his father. In verses 27 to 28, Eli's father is clearly shown to be Aaron himself. In verse 27, God says, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" Which of Eli's ancestors were in Pharaoh's house in Egypt? It was Aaron. And he goes on in verse 28, "Did I not choose him, Aaron, out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" And he goes on to describe these priestly duties. So Eli's father is explicitly identified here as Aaron. But then in verse 30, we read this, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. Far be it from me. This will not happen. This will not be the case." And what else is this but a prediction that the judgment and rejection of Eli and his family will also be extended to the entire priestly line of Aaron as well. Now, having read all of this, the people of Israel seem worse off than they were even under Eli's priesthood. Now instead of corrupt priests, they were to have no priests at all. Who would intercede for them now? But God's word of prophecy here doesn't just entail a rejection of these unfaithful priests. We also see, thirdly, the promise of a faithful priest. The promise of a faithful priest. And we see this in verse 35. Read this with me again. Verse 35. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed, my king, forever. Notice a few things about this prophetic promise. First, see how God himself takes the initiative. It says, I will raise up for myself a faithful high priest. Despite the weakness and the sinfulness and the failure of these human priests that we've been reading about, God will intervene and will ensure that his people are not left without the intercession and the atonement that they need. Next, see how God describes this coming priest. He will be faithful. He will be faithful, meaning he will be reliable and trustworthy. And, as he goes on to explain, he will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. In other words, this priest will carry out God's plan for the priesthood perfectly. What God desires of a priest, this priest will faithfully perform. Notice how drastic of a contrast this draws between this promised priest and the current priest, Eli, and his sons. Far from being faithful and doing everything that was in God's heart and mind, Eli's sons didn't even know the Lord. They didn't even know what was in his heart and mind so that they could do it. They were abusing their ministry grossly and taking advantage of the people instead of serving them. And instead of honoring and pleasing God, they treated his holy things with contempt. But God promises, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And he goes on, I will build him a sure house, a steadfast house. Now this contrasts directly with what God has just spoken about the house of Eli and the whole house of Aaron. Their houses will decay and eventually be destroyed, but this priest's house will stand sure and steadfast. And as he says, he shall walk before my anointed forever. Here we have another somewhat unexpected mention of God's anointed, of God's king. Remember, there is no king at this time, but one has been prophesied, just as this faithful priest is now being prophesied. This priest will serve before God's coming anointed king forever. His priesthood will have no end, unlike Eli's and even unlike Aaron's. So who is this faithful priest? Who has fulfilled this prophecy, this promise? Well, if you had been reading this text carefully as an Old Testament Hebrew, your mind would immediately jump to one person, Samuel. To this child, Samuel, who has been dedicated to lifelong service in the tabernacle. The author of this book has been keeping Samuel carefully before us throughout this entire passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But the child, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. Now, this word ministered here is priestly language, referring to priestly duties. Look also at verses 18 to 19. But Samuel, again, ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it up to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, this might seem like a really strange thing to insert in this section, to talk about Samuel's clothes, what he was wearing. But if you look at that carefully, the author of 1 Samuel here is picturing Samuel as a little priest. He's wearing a linen ephod. That's a priestly garment. As it says in chapter 22, when Saul sent his henchmen to kill the priests at Nob, it says that he killed 85 who wore a linen ephod. It's a technical terminology for priests. So he wore this linen ephod, and then this little robe that Samuel's mother, Hannah, would make for him and bring him every year. the word translated here, this little robe, is the same word that's used to describe Aaron's high priestly robe that he wore. And so not only is the author picturing Samuel here for us as a little priest, he's even picturing him for us as a little high priest. A little high priest. Then read chapter 3, verse 1, the beginning of that. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Three times in this passage, we are told that Samuel was ministering, performing priestly duties before the Lord. The author is doing everything he can to draw a sharp, vivid contrast between Eli's sons on the one hand and Samuel on the other. Every time that he tells us something bad about Hophni and Phinehas, he immediately reminds us of the faithful service of Samuel. Now this contrast is especially clear in verses 25 and 26. Right after his comment at the end of verse 25 that the Lord desired to kill Eli's sons, the author immediately tells us that the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Very unlike Hophni and Phinehas. The Lord despised them and men despised them. If you continue to read in 1 Samuel, you'll see that Samuel does indeed go on to act as a priest, building altars and making sacrifices. But not only does he perform the duties of a priest, he also performs the duties of a prophet and a judge. In Samuel, all three branches of the leadership of Israel converge for some time. So if you were reading this text for the first time as an ancient Israelite, you would immediately assume that God was talking about Samuel and promising this faithful priest. And you would be right, to an extent. Even Samuel, doesn't quite live up to this prophecy. We learn soon enough that Samuel's house doesn't stand sure for long, as is prophesied of this faithful priest. Samuel's two sons prove to be no better than Eli's two sons, as we are told in chapter 8, verse 3. But Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. You really can't read that verse without thinking of Hophni and Phinehas, of Eli's two corrupt sons. So while the priesthood of Samuel might fulfill this prophecy partially, its ultimate fulfillment would have to await the priesthood of another. The first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke reveal very interesting things to us. It reveals to us especially that Samuel himself was a type, a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. Turn to the second chapter of Luke with me, and while you're doing so, think with me about some of the parallels between the boy Samuel and the boy Jesus. First, both were born of miraculous births. Hannah was barren, and Mary was a virgin. Both of their mothers also sang songs of praises to God after conceiving their sons, and the two songs are remarkably similar to each other. You really can't read Mary's song of praise without thinking of Hannah's song of praise. They deal with the exact same themes, often repeating the exact same words. They're remarkably similar. And only Luke records Mary's song for us. Both sets of parents, both Elkanah and Hannah, and Mary and Joseph, are pictured as examples of true piety in an age of religious decline, coming faithfully to the house of the Lord every year, without fail. We saw that in 1 Samuel 2, expressly mentioned about Elkanah and Hannah. And we also see that specifically told to us in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. But the most explicit parallel is seen in the brief and seemingly unimportant comment that Luke makes in chapter 2, verse 52. There Luke writes for us, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke here is intentionally mimicking the language of 1 Samuel 2:26. He's doing that to picture Jesus here as a second Samuel. The prophecy of the faithful priest in 1 Samuel 2:35 is ultimately and perfectly fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the priest of his people, was everything that Eli's sons were not. Christ did not abuse his authority or take advantage of his priesthood to serve himself and to gratify his own desires and lusts like Eli's sons did. No, he used his priesthood to do exactly what God intended him to do with it, even when doing so meant suffering and pain and death for him. He did not increase and aggravate the sins of his people. He did what a priest was supposed to do. He interceded and atoned for his people's sins through the shedding of his own precious and sinless blood. Christ did do everything that was in his Father's heart and mind. As we're told, even in this section of Luke's Gospel in Luke 2, Jesus asked his parents, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be doing everything that is in my Father's heart and mind." As Hebrews 2:17 tells us, Jesus Christ was a merciful and faithful high priest. Uses the exact same word that the Septuagint, we learned about in Sunday school, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses to translate the prophecy in 1 Samuel 2:35. A faithful priest. But not only was Jesus everything that Eli's sons were not, he also did everything that the entire Aaronic priesthood could not do. And here I can only commend to you the book of Hebrews. Ultimately, we learn there that all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings of bulls and goats and lambs, all of the incense burned and all of the blood spilled by all of the priests in all of the many years before Christ, in short, everything that the Old Testament priests ever did to atone for the people's sins and turn away God's wrath from them, none of it ever really accomplished anything. The entire institution of the Old Testament priesthood was completely insufficient to remove the sins of the people and make them acceptable before a holy God. The Old Testament priesthood had far too many flaws and shortcomings. The blood of animals is really no substitute for the blood of men. The sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again, proving their ineffectiveness. The priests were mortal and would die, and thus they could never offer the perfect and eternal intercession on behalf of their people. And ultimately, as was shown so clearly in the example of Eli's sons, the priests themselves were sinful men, and therefore unable to offer pure and acceptable sacrifices to God. Men who themselves needed a priest, needed someone perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, to intercede for them, to atone for their sins. But that question that a sinful priest asked to two other sinful priests in 1 Samuel 2:25. That question, if a man sins against God, who will intercede for him? That despairing and hopeless question is answered in Jesus Christ. He can intercede on man's behalf to God. He can go between them and mediate and resolve the conflict because he himself is both sinless man and holy God. As 1 Timothy 2:5 proclaims in triumph, in answer to Eli's question, there is a mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. And as 1 John 2:1 echoes, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Just a few thoughts as we close. First, have you trusted? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and in his priestly work for your salvation? Like Eli's son, we have all sinned grossly against God, treated his holy things with contempt, and violated his law shamelessly and openly. And we therefore deserve God's judgment as a result. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as a perfect and sinless priest, offered his own life as a perfect and sinless sacrifice on behalf of his sinful people. He himself suffered and endured the judgment of God in his people's place, in his death on the cross. And what we must do to benefit from his death and to escape God's judgment is to repent of our sins and place our trust for salvation in Jesus Christ and in what he has done for us. We can do nothing to turn God's wrath away from us. Only Jesus, only a truly faithful priest can do that. So have you trusted in him? Are you trusting in him and in his faithful priestly work right now? Are you continuing to cling to Christ as your only hope of salvation? Second, if you have trusted and are trusting in Christ for your salvation, then rejoice. Rejoice in what we have seen today. Rejoice in God's faithfulness to his people. That God did not leave his people at the mercy of corrupt and insufficient priests who could never make perfect atonement for our sins and make perfect and endless and eternal intercession for us before God. Rejoice that God was faithful to his promise in 1 Samuel 2:35, and he has provided us with a sinless and perfect and faithful priest. Rejoice also then in the faithfulness of that priest, of Jesus Christ. Praise him for his faithfulness in fulfilling his role as our faithful high priest, and find comfort and confidence in his priestly work. There are few truths as glorious and as comforting as the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because he fulfilled his priestly duties so perfectly, and because he is still performing those duties, standing before the throne of God in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us, we have nothing to fear as his people. If we sin, we do have an advocate with the Father. When Satan accuses us before God and argues how guilty we are and how much we deserve God's judgment, and when our own guilty consciences agree with Satan's accusation against us, all that Christ must do is stretch out his scarred hands to the Father to prove that he has already paid the price for our sins, has already suffered that judgment for us. So I would encourage you, perhaps this afternoon or later this week, with these thoughts fresh in your mind, I'd encourage you perhaps to spend some time in the book of Hebrews, meditating on the priestly work of Jesus Christ. The relevant sections in Hebrews are very easy to find. Just look at the chapter and section headings within your English Bibles. But I encourage you to spend some time this week, especially maybe even in light of the Thanksgiving holiday that is coming before us. And we are thinking about actually giving real thanks to a real person. To spend some time meditating on these things, and then to spend some time also in prayer, praising God for his faithfulness, and praising Christ for his faithfulness for having been and being still our merciful and faithful priest. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for your faithfulness and for the faithfulness of your Son. Apart from your promise and apart from the priestly work of Christ, we would have no hope, no comfort, no confidence that we stand accepted before you, all of our sins atoned for perfectly and eternally. Help us, Father, ever to grow in our understanding of and our appreciation for everything that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with love and gratitude. And may that love and gratitude motivate us to live lives of holiness and obedience to your will. This we pray in the name of our great prophet, our great king, and our great and faithful priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.